Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for each of these people here that I've come to know and to love and to cherish. And yet I know that my love for them and my cherishing of them doesn't even begin to compare to yours. And we are all just amazed at your tremendous love for each of us. And it is beyond belief. And we get to spend the rest of eternity probing the depths of your love for us. And so we thank you for the fact that we get to experience a taste of eternity with you right now in the present. And I believe that as we break the word of life together, as we share in this time together in spirit-enabled unity and fellowship, that this right here, this night, is a foretaste of what we will spend the rest of eternity doing in you. And so give us that perspective, that long beyond the present perspective. And may this be a time of growth and even worship as we come to love you and follow you and serve you more and more than perhaps ever before. So we give this time to you. We ask that you would guide it by your Holy Spirit, and may you be glorified with all that is said and done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 8. And we are in this new subdivision on what we've titled it as Foundations for World Mission. So we've had the coming of the Spirit. We've had the subsequent satanic counterattack, which we covered from the beginning of chapter 3 with the outbreak of persecution and all that took place in that period of time. And Luke is celebrating the church's triumph at the end of chapter 6, verse 7, which is where we finished last time, where he says, "The word of God kept on spreading. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So all that has happened, and the church is now poised to go on to fulfill the Great Commission. So that's your next blank. We all up to this point, everything has been taking place in Jerusalem with Jews, but they're getting ready to go and make disciples of all the nations and be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so for the next six chapters of this division, we see, and this is your next blank, the foundations of world mission laid by two men, Stephen the martyr and Philip the evangelist. Those are the next two major sections we're going to cover over the next few weeks. And also, two remarkable conversions, Saul the Pharisee and Cornelius the centurion. And so these four men, together with Peter, who was instrumental in this section too, these men made an indispensable contribution to the expansion of the church. The church expanded largely due to what takes place in the next several chapters through these men. And after they played their part, the stage is set for the missionary journeys that begin in Acts chapter 13. So what we're doing tonight is we're looking at these chapters and how they lay the foundations for global mission. And so as we do that, we're going to talk about Stephen tonight. Now, there's a lot of verses that we're going to try to cover. I'd love to get through all this tonight, but I know our track record, it's already 11 after. It'll be a miracle. So pray for a miracle tonight that we can actually make it through all this. But we're going to talk about Stephen tonight. And Stephen, of course, has already been introduced. We talked about him last time we met like this with me leading. He was one of the seven put in charge of distributing food to the widows. He was the first one mentioned in that list of seven. He was the only one described as being full of faith in the Holy Spirit there in verse 5. Now, I don't think that's because he was the only one that had faith or because he was the only one filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, all these men were. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been appointed for this task. But Luke singles him out to say there's a special faith, a special mark of the Spirit in his life. So Luke has already introduced him to us, but here we are in verse 8, and we're going to begin reading about Stephen's life again. We're going to read verses 8 through 12 to start out here. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes." We're going to stop right there for the moment. So here Luke reintroduces Stephen here in the beginning of verse 8 as a man full of grace and power. So in this one single person can be found both the sweetness of grace and the strength in a single person. The strength, this power that is evident in the great wonders and signs that he performed among the people. And of course, this grace indicates a gracious, Christ-like character. That's, I believe, a blank of yours. And I believe Jesus can do a lot through people who are filled with grace and power. It kind of reminds me of our Ephesians study where we talked about truthing in love. There's these things that seem like they almost seem like they're opposite ends of a spectrum, but they're to be held together in balance in the life of one who follows Christ. Yes, we are to be filled with power, but we are to be full of grace as well. And what's interesting about what Luke says about Stephen here is, up until this point in his narrative, these signs and wonders have only been attributed to Jesus in chapter 2, verse 22, and the apostles. The 12 apostles, to be specific, in 2:43 and 5:12. But suddenly here's another person who's not in that list. And then later, Philip in chapter 8, where Luke says they did great wonders and signs. So it's interesting. Something is taking place in the lives of these two men. They occupy some sort of special place in the history of salvation as the church transitions from a Jewish movement to a global movement. So God is working through different persons in different ways to bring about his purposes in the world. Now, Stephen's ministry, of course, sparked opposition. Verse 9, it says, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, and then he goes on to describe some of the places where they were from. Of course, these freedmen were people who were formerly slaves who have been freed, and also some of their descendants. And these are pretty much Jews who were foreign Jews that have come to live in Jerusalem. And from what we can tell, it doesn't appear that their problem with Stephen has anything to do with the fact that he's helping serve widows. It seems to have to do with the message he was proclaiming as an evangelist of the gospel. That was the problem they had with him. And so it says they rose up and argued there in verse 9. But I think it becomes clear right away that they underestimated who they're dealing with. Because no sooner do they rise up to argue with him, then in verse 10 do we discover they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So what do they do next? They can't defeat him in the realm of ideas or in a debate or a theological discussion. So what do they proceed to do? What? I mean, look at your own life. If you have someone who can't argue against your witness or your testimony of what Christ has done in your life, what do they proceed to do next? Gossip, slander. Absolutely. The blanks are smear campaign. We can't defeat him. We're silent and unable to cope with his wisdom. So let's smear his reputation. Let's come up with some false charges against him. That's exactly what they proceeded to do. Verses 11 and 12. They secretly induced men to say the following. Basically accusing him of being a blasphemer. Has anyone in here ever experienced this pattern of behavior in your own life? I'm just curious if anybody has a testimony of a time when your witness created a situation where people could undercut the reality of what they saw in your life, so they decided to go another route to try to undercut your reputation or your character, to malign you when you weren't there. Can anybody think? You don't have to share it, but have you experienced anything like that before?
I chose to forgive it, so.
Well, good for you.
I remember going through something like that, mm-hmm. and I knew what they were telling wasn't true, so I said, let it be, Father, it's yours, and I can't tell you now what it was.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's probably a good thing. Yeah. So you're not harboring resentment, you're not one of those, I'll forgive, but I won't forget type of people. So I know if I ever cross you, if I get forgiveness, then everything, like, you're going to wipe the slate clean. That's great. I think a lot of us have experienced this. We're probably just not thinking of an immediate example. Or maybe this happened and you just were never aware of what someone was doing. But I think it's probably more common than we think.
I think my experience, John, was more of a misunderstanding.
Mm. Yeah, that can be the source of a lot of conflict. Well, okay, so We have, they can't defeat him in the realm of ideas, in the theological debate. So they go to slander him, to start a smear campaign, and notice what happens next. They came and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. So there's a sequence here. You have, and this is reproduced all throughout history, you have serious theological debate, followed by a personal campaign of lies, followed by some sort of legal action or threat of violence. You see that sequence there. Where do you think we are today here in the 21st century in America? Or do we find the church in this spectrum anywhere? Where do you think we fit in this line, this sequence of things here?
Between slander and violence.
Okay, so somewhere between 2 and 3, maybe into solidly embedded into. Heading towards 3, yeah. I think that's pretty fair.
At least in my mind, I'm a pro-life individual. There's violence there.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So that's why that's not the only thing.
Sure. Does anybody, not disagree for the sake of discussion, but do you see us somewhere else in the spectrum? I'm just curious if anybody has a different perspective, different take, or do you think that Myron's pretty much hit the nail on the head there? As I see our culture and where things are at the moment, and I could be wrong, it seems like we have moved past the realm of debate largely. It seems like the collective wisdom of our culture is that the debate is over. I mean, people can choose their own gender. You know, abortion is the law of the land. It's a settled, there's no room for debate. Fill in the blank. All the major moral issues. The world has moved beyond, let's have a rational discussion about this. I'm going to undercut your character. You're just deplorables or whatever the vernacular is, the verbiage. A bigot. You believe in absolute truth. You know, you're a relic. You're leftover from some past civilization that thank God we progressed from.
You're intolerant.
So there, those are not rational discussions that argue facts. That is a smear campaign. I can't defeat your argument, so I'm going to undercut you. It's an ad hominem approach. And we're beginning to see ad hominem. Attack you personally. I can't debate you. I'm going to attack you personally. Okay? And that's what they did to Stephen. They had to manufacture something against him. They had to induce people to come, secretly induce them to come and give false witness. By the way, do we see this anywhere else in the Gospels, perhaps? They did the same thing to Jesus. Okay? But here in America, I see us solidly embedded in the middle of the sequence. But it feels like we're trending towards the third. Where suddenly we're facing legal action. Threats of violence. Injury, whatever. So on and so forth. And so, I'm not trying to be a fear monger. I'm just trying to be honest and objective about where we are in this. What is the state of affairs now that we find ourselves in? Okay, so that's a quick introduction to Stephen. Now let's look at what he was actually accused of. We know that there were false witnesses brought in to give testimony against him. Let's look and see what the false rumors or what the false witnesses actually had to say. So here we are in verse 13. Let's read 13 through 15. I'll start with verse 12 because we didn't read the whole verse. So they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. This is the Sanhedrin again. This is now the third time we've seen one of the disciples brought before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, being the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Okay, so there's a rumor being circulated by these false witnesses that he speaks against the temple and against the law. Now, why would that have been such a serious double accusation against Stephen at that time? Why would that be such a big deal?
Religious
religious custom centered around the temple.
Okay, right. What was the temple? What did the temple represent to the Israelite?
The presence of the Lord.
Okay, God's presence. This is a holy place. This is the dwelling place. This is the sanctuary of the presence of God. That's your next blank, by the way. And of course, the law represented revelation. So we have the dwelling of the Lord and the word of the Lord. And to speak against these was blasphemy. So then it begs the question, in what way did he speak against these things? Well, of course, in verse 14, they referred back to something that Stephen was apparently proclaiming that Jesus had said. But let's actually take a moment to look at what Jesus actually said about the temple and the law. Now, concerning the temple, would someone like to turn to John chapter 2 for us? Actually, everybody, let's turn to John chapter 2. We're going to camp out there for just a moment. John chapter 2, verse 18. Someone read verses 18 and 19, please, when you get to it. Chapter 2, John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19.
So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us that you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
Okay, so destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, we of course know what Jesus was talking about. We know he was talking about the temple of his body, and that's your next blank. In fact, John, you know, clarifies that for us in verses 21 and 22. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, the problem is the Jews that were there, did they understand the metaphorical, symbolic meaning of what he was saying? No. What did they do? They took him what? Literally. They took him literally. Verse 20. Judy, read verse 20.
Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 2 days."
Okay. So there you go. So when Stephen is proclaiming the message of Jesus, as Jesus was presenting it, he was being misunderstood, or at least that's what the false witnesses were trying to that was the narrative that they were pushing, that he was talking about destroying the temple. You can't destroy that's blasphemy. No, Stephen was preaching what Jesus was preaching, and Jesus wasn't being literal then, and Stephen wasn't being literal. But they did the same thing to Jesus that they did that they're doing to Stephen. We know from Matthew chapter 12. Mark 14. I jumped a little down too far. Here's Jesus on trial in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 and 65. In the middle of that narrative there, in verse 57, it says, "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" So here we have Jesus put on trial with false witnesses claiming that Jesus was saying something he wasn't actually saying in the Gospels. And then now we have Stephen put on trial. They're using the exact same tactics, making the exact same accusations against Stephen. Okay? You see the connection between the two. What else did Jesus say about the temple? Well, among other things, he said in Matthew 12, verse 6, "I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Ooh. Oh, no, he didn't. He didn't just say that, did he? Something greater than the temple? The dwelling place of God on earth? Something greater is here? How could he say such a thing? Because that's right. There is something greater than the temple. God himself has come in the flesh. The embodiment of God himself. Jesus was talking about himself. He was saying, "I'm greater than the temple." And it's not in any way denigrating the temple or saying the temple was no good or disrespecting the temple. It's just a simple statement of fact. The temple pointed to me. The temple was to teach you about me, was to prepare you for me. I am the fulfillment of the temple. What God started, I am completing. And Jesus was announcing to them that from that point on, for the rest of eternity, the meeting place between God and man is no longer going to be in a building made of stone, but in the God-man himself, Jesus. You want to meet God? You want to be in the presence of God? You want to be in the dwelling glory of God, the dwelling place of God in all the universe? Jesus Christ. In whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Fully God, fully man, forever in union with one another. The divine natures, in perfect union. And if you believe who Jesus says he is, then you totally understand what he's saying, that something greater than the temple is here. But if you don't believe what Jesus is saying, then you've got blasphemy. How could you say something's greater than the temple? How could you say you're greater than the temple? Okay, so we know what Jesus said about the temple, and we can only assume that Stephen was saying the same things about Jesus, and that's what got everyone up in an uproar. At least the false, what's the word I'm looking for? It's like they took what he was saying, but they twisted it. They twisted what he was saying to use it against him. It sounds a lot like what the devil did when he tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. He took God's word and he just tweaked it just a bit. Just enough to try to trick him. That's how the enemy works. What did Jesus say concerning the law? Well, simply put, in your next blank, that he was there to fulfill the law. Now, of course, he was accused of disrespecting the law, just like, for example, his views concerning the Sabbath. We could take some time to go investigate that, but for the sake of time, we won't. But Jesus was never disrespecting the law. Rather, what he was doing, at least in that scenario with the Sabbath rules, is he was contradicting the scribal misinterpretations of the law. He was confronting the tradition that developed, the tradition of interpretation that developed among the Jews. Remember, you had the law, which was this big, you know, big chunk of revelation. But over the generations, you had a whole realm of established interpretation of what it meant. And over time, the interpretation came to be on the same level as the law itself. So, if you undercut the interpretation, it's like you're undercutting the law. And that's what Jesus did. He never undercut the law. He said, your interpretation of it's wrong. And not only is your interpretation of it wrong, you'll never understand the law unless you understand that I am the fulfillment of it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." That wasn't his intent. "I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill them." And what does that mean? It means that all the law and all the prophets, the whole point of it all, was to point to him. Only in the light of Jesus do the law and the prophets ultimately make any sense. And in Jesus, all the priesthood and all the sacrifice would find its end in fulfillment. But of course, when you go up against people's traditions, you run the risk of creating enemies. And that's exactly what happened. So when we're talking about how these people tried to induce false witnesses against Stephen, and they did the same thing against Jesus, we have to just to remember, Jesus never taught against the temple. He never taught against the law as somehow discounting them or claiming that they weren't from God. Rather, he taught that he was their God-intended messianic replacement and fulfillment. So if you understand what Jesus was saying, then suddenly you realize he's not undercutting the law. He's actually honoring the law. He's saying the law did exactly what it was supposed to do. He's magnifying their importance. He's saying, they taught you, they prepared you, they pointed you to me. And if you get me, then suddenly you see the beauty and the value of what the law and the temple and all that was for. So as best we can tell, Stephen was merely teaching the same kinds of things. So where you have the Sanhedrin and these false witnesses portraying Jesus in very negative, destructive terms, he just wants to destroy the temple. He said he's going to destroy the temple. No, quite the opposite. Stephen was portraying things in a positive, constructive light. Same message, same false witnesses, same attempts to try to smear and destroy. All right, let's stop there for a moment. Anybody have any feedback or observations that you'd like to share about what we've discussed so far? Myron.
It strikes me that whenever sin enters the world, it's based on half-truths. Yeah.
began when Eve said, thou shalt not eat, nor shall you touch.
Mm-hmm.
Nor shall you touch was not in God's word to you.
Mm-hmm.
It's a partial truth. And that's the stories you've been illustrating. Keep bringing that out tonight. That's the between the attacks on Jesus and the attacks on Stephen. These were all half-truths.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Or alternatively stated, perversions of the truth. It has the appearance of truth, but it's just tweaked. Just nuanced in such a way that really, it's in a way, that's even worse than just an outright lie. Because it's so deceiving. And it's actually a challenge to all of us as we seek to be honest truth tellers with integrity. Because it's one thing to say, oh, I would never lie. And we probably would never just tell an outright lie. But how often are we willing to say the truth in such a way that it can be misleading? It's actually really easy to do, if you're good, especially if you're good with words. You can say the truth to someone, but say it in such a way that it actually deceives that person. We have to be very careful with that. Very careful with that. I think the enemy likes it when we operate that way. Okay, well, verse 15. I love this verse, and I love the significance of it. Verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Can anybody think of any time throughout all of the Bible where someone was described as having a glowing face?
Moses.
So here is the accusation that he's undercutting the temple, he's undercutting the law, and yet the very same thing that God used to reveal to the world his blessing and his presence on the face of Moses, he did the exact same thing on Stephen. It's as if God was affirming in their presence, no, what you're saying about him is wrong. The same thing that happened with Moses is happening here. And Stephen attests to this, which we'll get to here in a moment. When he looks up, he sees something, doesn't he? He sees the presence of God. It's really amazing. Of course, Exodus 34, 29 and following, I listed the reference there for you to go look at. That's just describing how the skin of Moses' face was shining because of his face-to-face interaction with Yahweh. And so here's Stephen, who was accused of opposing the law, having basically the same face as Moses, who received the law. It's a beautiful demonstration of God's approval of both. God's blessing is clearly upon Stephen. That's your blank. God's blessing. We know in verse 8 that grace and power were connected to his life and ministry. We know in verse 10 that he has irresistible wisdom and a spirit that no one could contend with. And here in verse 13, his face is shining. It's a pretty flattering words and characteristics that Luke is sharing with us about Stephen. Stephen's a pretty significant guy. And by the way, he was a guy that waited on widows. So, I respectfully disagree with one of my former teachers, whom I have all the respect for and love, who looked at that section at the beginning of chapter 6 and says, this is an example of the apostles being egotistical. We're too good to wait on tables. No, I don't think that at all. I think they just recognized that wasn't what the Lord had called them to do primarily. It wasn't their primary ministry. And it wasn't to say that preaching is like for the special, you know, wonderful ones, and the waiting on the tables is for, you know, the losers, the leftover. No. Look who was leading the initiative to feed the widows. This guy. Pretty significant stuff. Alrighty, this next section here, which we've titled Stephen's Defense, is long. It's basically the first 53 verses of chapter 7. And basically what we're going to do is we're going to hit the highlights. We're not going to read all the way through it, and we're not going to go verse by verse. There's just, you'll understand why here in a moment if you don't remember what this section contains. But basically, after Stephen has been accused, falsely accused, the high priest says, are these things so? Are these things so? And so Stephen proceeds to rehearse highlights of the entire Old Testament story. And of course, at first glance, you're thinking, why would he do this? These are the educated religious leaders. They know all the highlights of the Old Testament. They don't need to be drug through all of the details again, all the different aspects of the Old Testament. They know it already. But what's interesting about the way Stephen does this is he does it to draw lessons from the Old Testament that apparently these guys had either never learned or completely missed altogether. So it's really fascinating what he does in this speech or this defense. And basically, he demonstrates that his position on the temple and the law and on Jesus are far from being blasphemous or disrespectful. Rather, his position honors these things. He demonstrates that the Old Testament actually confirms his teaching about the temple and the law, and that by rejecting the Messiah, it was in fact they who were disregarding the law. They were the ones who were missing the point of the temple and the law. They were the ones doing everything they were accusing him of. So let's take a look at some of the highlights here, beginning with some of the things he said about the temple. Now, of course, the Jews prized the temple, not because of its architectural magnificence, which it was architecturally magnificent. It was beautiful. It was impressive. But they prized the temple because God had promised to put his name there and meet his people there. It's what it represented. And yet, over the centuries, they drew a false conclusion that the mere presence of the temple guaranteed the presence of the Lord. That as long as the temple was there, they could count on Yahweh's presence and protection. But if the temple was destroyed, it meant that he had abandoned them. That was the conclusion that they had drawn, falsely. And so to confront this false understanding of what the temple represented, Stephen goes through the Old Testament and highlights four major periods in Israel's history to show that God never intended to be confined to one single structure in the world. And he begins with Abraham in verses 2 through 8. And here, this is where we're going to summarize. We're not going to read line by line. We're just going to summarize quickly to move through these different examples that he highlights. Abraham. God appeared to Abraham where? Where was Abraham when God first appeared to him? Was he in the Holy Land? No, he was in Mesopotamia. And at each stage of his pilgrimage, God was with him all along the way. And when circumcision was implemented, God was establishing for himself a holy people long before he ever had a holy place. God pledged himself to Abraham and his descendants, not to a building. Do you see what Stephen's doing here? The temple ultimately, is not what God intends. God's not pledged to a place. He's pledged to a people, to a family, a holy people he is creating in the world. And so then in verses 9 through 16, he moves to Joseph. And here we have God present with Joseph at an equally surprising location as Mesopotamia. Where's Joseph? He's in Egypt. And God's with him there. Wait a minute, I thought God was confined to the temple. No. Long before the temple, God was with his people in the dark, idolatrous places in the world. And even though Joseph was a foreigner and a slave, verse 9, Luke reveals that Stephen says God was with him. And he was with his family. You see what Stephen's doing here? He's taking the exact same Old Testament story, and he's retelling it in a way that shows that they had missed the point about the temple. The accused is becoming the accuser. And we know where it leads them eventually. Okay, so Abraham, Joseph, hey, let's go to Moses, verses 17 to 43. So you have the Israelites, they're in exile in Egypt for over four centuries, and yet God had not abandoned them. Because when the time was right, God delivers on his promise to Abraham. His promise was for descendants and for a promised land. And he's about to deliver on that promise. And it begins with a baby in Egypt. When the people's sufferings were at their very worst, Moses was born. And later in his life, when he flees, he goes to Midian as a foreigner and an outcast. Isn't that interesting? It's when people are foreigners and outcasts that the Lord moves in their lives. It's fascinating. And what we have in Midian is a story that is unlike really anything else in the Bible. We have Moses in the presence of God, where? In the what? In the burning bush. Okay. So here's Moses with, in the presence, the direct presence of God through the burning bush. And I think central to Stephen's thesis here is that there was a holy ground before there was ever a holy land. And it's outside the holy land, by the way. There's a holy ground outside the holy land. What does that mean? What means that wherever God is, that place is holy. It's not just this building, this structure is holy because it's the temple. The temple was holy because God was there. Just like anywhere else where God is. That is holy because of God's presence. And so Stephen traces the life and ministry of Moses through its Egyptian, Midianite, and wilderness periods, showing that all along the way God was with him before any temple or any sacrifices. God was there. God was with them. And the lesson is that, and these are next two blanks, God is present everywhere. And that wherever he is, that place is holy. And lastly, he mentions David and Solomon in verses 44 through 50. By the way, I think this might be the fastest chunk of the Bible we've ever covered in Wednesday. I don't think we've ever gone through this many verses in such a short amount of time as we're doing tonight. So we're like on warp speed right now. This is great. And actually, your homework is to go back and read all of chapter 7 this week. So you can read through the narrative as Stephen is weaving it again for these guys. And you can see again what he's doing to show them that they're the ones that the very things they're accusing him of doing, they have done. They're guilty of that. Okay, so David and Solomon. Here we have that transition period from the tabernacle to the temple. So this is where he's getting right to the meat and potatoes here. And his intention here is not to somehow stress that one isn't more important than the other, or that neither of them should have ever been built, that there's anything wrong with the temple or the tabernacle. His point was to show them that no one should ever have assumed that the temple should have been regarded as God's literal home, as though that's the only place he could ever be. It's a misunderstanding to view the temple that way. Verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Paul makes the same point later in Acts 17, which we'll get to later. I mean, even Solomon himself understood this, the one who built the temple. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Even Solomon understood that God was bigger than the temple. That he's not just confined there, that that's the only place where he could be. And Stephen quotes Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Do you really think you can confine the creator of the universe to a stone structure that you built with your hands? It's crazy. And so here's Stephen's point with regard to the temple. God is not restricted to one single place. God is not restricted to one single place. Number two. No building can confine him or inhibit his activity. And thirdly, God's solemn pledge was not to be in a building. His solemn pledge was to be with his covenant people. So wherever they are, he can be found. That's Stephen's teaching on the temple, drawn straight from the Old Testament. He's reinterpreting the Old Testament for the experts on the Old Testament. It's audacious what he's doing. And only one filled with the Spirit's wisdom and boldness could ever do that. And that gives me lots of hope that I could stand in front of experts on whatever. Even me. And with the same Spirit who gives wisdom and boldness, I could speak and reinterpret reality to them. And so can all of you. That's what we're called to do. Yeah, train, learn, but trust. Trust in him. All right. Any? Let's stop for a moment. Take a breather. Any thoughts? Any questions? I'm doing a lot of talking tonight because I want to cover a lot, but I don't want it to be at the expense of any meaningful discussion. Anybody have anything they want to share? You know, one thing that I'm discovering anew, or maybe even just for the first time ever, as I'm working through Acts like this, I'm just struck at just how well and how important Luke views, let me rephrase this. I'm amazed at how much Luke cares about making sure the Old Testament and New Testament are connected. Because we usually think of the Acts as, oh, it's about the church. It's the church. It's you know, Jesus in the Gospels and the church in Acts. Well, yeah, but Luke never intended to draw this hard line between the end of John and the beginning of Acts. And there's a whole there's whole groups within Protestantism who love to draw those lines and say all that stuff before the line was for the Jews. It was not for us. Everything after the line is for us. No, not according to Luke. Not according to the apostles. Not according to Jesus. Just we have to maintain that proper connection between the two. That's where we make mistakes. We don't understand how to connect the two. What relevance does it have for me today? But I hope we're seeing that as we go, the right way of looking at the two testaments together. Marisa.
I think God's presence was with baby Moses when he was in the basket.
Sure. Absolutely.
Watching over him before he even got to the point where his face was shining.
Mm-hmm. And you know that the people of God had gotten to the point where they felt that God had left them. But God tells Moses, I've seen my people. I mean, I haven't left them. I see what's going on. I mean, he's declaring, I was there all along. And the story of Moses is so beautiful because it shows us how God providentially is at work in the world. I love this this view of providence. It's not, he works in the world through people. And he's not some cosmic puppeteer forcing everybody to do this, that, and the other. And yet, the world isn't out of his control. It's a beautiful, beautiful story about how God works in the world through events and circumstances and people that he's permitted to have a will other than his own to bring about his intended purposes. Okay, so we know what Stephen said about the temple. Now let's talk about what Stephen says about the law. And this is where he starts to really get in their faces. He turns the table on them, on the Sanhedrin, and demonstrates that they're the ones who have disregarded the law, just like their fathers before them. Boy, if you really want to get under someone's skin, is tell them you're acting just like your mom or dad. I know, like, when my wife and I are interacting with each other, if I say anything, if I point out anything that she does that's like her mom, ooh, buddy. And then, yeah, vice versa. And vice versa. You want to get under someone's skin? Stephen says, hey, you disregard the law just like your daddies did. Just like them. Now, Stephen has already demonstrated his own profound respect for Moses and the law. In verses 20 through 22, he talks about how Moses' birth and early education were superintended by God. He sees God at work in Moses' life. Verses 31 and 32, He acknowledges that Moses' call came directly from God. He met him at the burning bush, this unique event in human history. In verse 35, it was God himself who appointed Moses as Israel's ruler and deliverer. Verse 38, God gave him living words to pass on to his people. Stephen has already demonstrated his profound respect for Moses and the law. And so whatever disrespect Moses is receiving here is not from Stephen, but from the Israelites. Verse 25, they failed to see him as their heaven-sent deliverer. Verse 27, they pushed him aside. Verse 35, they rejected his leadership. Verse 39 and following, they refused to obey him, turning in their hearts back to Egypt. Who turned their back on Moses and the law? It was the people in the wilderness, in their hearts. In the testimony of the prophets is the same thing. Stephen quotes Amos and Isaiah here. The testimony of the prophets is the same thing. You have turned your back on God. You've not lived out the implications of the law for your life. You're the ones who have perverted the truth that has been handed down to you. And so having exposed Israel's past unfaithfulness to the law and the prophets, the very thing they're accusing Stephen of, Stephen accuses his judges of the same sin. Look at verses 51 through 53. You men who are stiff-necked, ooh, you think that rung a bell in their hearts, being called stiff-necked? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears? Ooh, no, he didn't. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Stephen called them stiff-necked, which means what? What is a stiff-necked person? Stubborn. Stubborn. You're stubborn. It's the exact same accusation Moses and the prophets made. You're uncircumcised in your heart and ears. You're heathen in your heart. You don't have the mark of God in your heart. You may have it on your skin, but it's never penetrated down into the center of the core of who you are. You're still a heathen in your heart. You still worship other gods. You still have yourself on the throne of your life. And you're willfully deaf to the truth of God. You think you're experts on the law when you willfully ignore what the law actually teaches. That's what he's saying to him. But worse than that, they've sinned against the Holy Spirit by resisting him and his appeals to their hearts. They've sinned against the Messiah. He says, your fathers persecuted the ones announcing the Messiah's coming, but you have been the Messiah's persecutor and murderer. And they've sinned against the law by not obeying it, despite the fact that they were the special recipients of it in the world. So you see what Stephen's done. He's taken their accusations against Christ and him concerning the temple and the law, and he's flipped them around and said, you guys have missed the purpose of the temple. You guys have totally shown disregard to Moses and the law. You killed the Messiah. You sin against the Holy Spirit. Everything you claim I'm doing, you're guilty of. And so this chapter, which on the surface feels like this boring recitation of Old Testament highlights, is actually a brilliant Spirit-inspired narrative. Stephen's taking the very same story every one of them has come to know and memorize and be authorities of, and he's reinterpreted it right before their eyes to show where they've missed everything. It's brilliant. John Calvin says, no harm can be done to the temple and the law when Christ is openly established as the end and truth of both. I think that's beautiful. Where they're accusing him of blaspheming the temple and the law, Calvin says, no, you can't blaspheme the temple and the law as long as you see Christ as the one who fulfills and ends them both, or is the end of both. Christ is the logical conclusion of the law and the temple. And if you view that as such, you're not doing harm to those things. You're actually elevating them. You're saying this is where their true beauty lies, is that they pointed and are fulfilled in him. Okay, so we've seen the accusation, we've seen the defense, and by the way, it's less a defense. I don't think Stephen's really defending. I think he's just giving a testimony to Jesus. His speech is a testimony to Christ. And now it comes time for his sentencing, which we know that Stephen became the first Christian martyr. And his death was filled with Christ as much as his life was. Let's read 54 through 60 here and look at these three sentences that Luke ascribes to Stephen, one of which is about Christ and two of which are addressed to Christ. So let's look at 54 through 60. And I actually am on the wrong page. All right, scroll down 54 through 60. Okay. Excuse me. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. There's that line again. We saw that a couple chapters back. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. This one whose face was shining, by the way, that very same glory. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. The first thing that Luke records Stephen saying here is that he gazed up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why standing? Did that ever strike you as curious? That he sees Jesus standing and not sitting. I mean, after all, Jesus is usually pictured sitting. You know, it's the position of authority, and he's in session. Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand. The Father says to the Son, sit here, this place of honor, this place of power. At the end of Luke's gospel, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So Jesus himself said, as I ascend, I'm going to be seated. And yet, when Stephen sees him, he's standing. Why is that?
In honor, I think, of Stephen's testimony of Jesus.
I agree. That's beautiful. I really believe that Christ was standing to honor and welcome this first martyr for the faith. F.F. Bruce says, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Beautiful. Of course, the Sanhedrin is unwilling to listen to this. They don't want anything of it. They're covering their ears. They rush at him at once. They drag him out in the street to stone him. Of course, that's in violation of the law because only Rome could execute people, could perform capital punishment. So what this is not an execution. This is a lynch. This is a mob lynching. They're even betraying the law itself in Deuteronomy 17:7, which says it's the accusers of one who have to begin the stoning. It doesn't say the false witnesses started the stoning. It says the Sanhedrin did. They drug him out and began to stone him. They're violating the law of God. They're violating the law of Rome. It's this frantic, wild animal type of impulse. They're enraged. They're out of their minds. They've gone crazy. And the witnesses laid their cloaks at Saul's feet. It's as if to say, here, you're responsible for my stuff. Why go and participate in this? And Saul, apparently this stuck with him. Now at the time, he approved. He approved what was going on. He stood right there and watched it happen and approved of it. But he says later, in Acts 22:20, he says, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and watching over the garments of those who killed him. This stuck with Saul. It made an impact, a profound impact on his life that never left him. And it's interesting that Saul is so discreetly introduced here in Luke's narrative, but here in just a few chapters, he's going to dominate Luke's narrative for pretty much the rest of it. But here he's introduced in this really horrific moment of Stephen being stoned. So the first thing he says, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then he prays that Jesus would receive his spirit. Does that sound familiar to another prayer of someone who's dying? Jesus! That's the last thing Jesus actually said on the cross. But that's not Stephen's last word. What's Stephen's last word? Verse 60. Do not hold the sin against them. That's reminiscent of Jesus' first word from the cross. In Luke 23:34. So look at the parallels between Stephen's death and Jesus' death. Both were precipitated by false witnesses. Both were charged with blasphemy. Both were executed, or at least something like execution. Both had two prayers for forgiveness of the executioners and for their spirits to be received. And so right here, before our very eyes, in the first martyr, we see the disciple being no greater than the master, just as Jesus promised them. If they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. And so Luke concludes his narrative with this incredible contrast between Stephen, this one full of grace and power, whose face is shining like an angel, who is full of wisdom and holiness and goodness and is like Christ, and then Saul, one who's full of murderous anger. It's a really strong contrast that is going to become, it's going to set the stage for what's to come. So what's Stephen's true legacy here? As we wrap up for the night. I still can't believe we got through. I told you some of you were praying for a miracle tonight, and by golly, you're getting a miracle. All right, so most of the time when we mention Stephen, we refer to him as the first martyr. That's how we remember Stephen, and that's fine. But I don't know if that's the truest beauty of his legacy. I think his true legacy can be found in his role in the development of the worldwide Christian mission through both his teaching and his death. Because by his teaching, we see just how clearly the teachers of the law had it all wrong. God is not confined to a building. God is where his people are. Actually, God's everywhere, obviously. But he's wherever his people are. And as such, as the people of God, the church, is getting ready to be launched out into the world, they can have certainty that even though they may create distance between the temple and themselves, they can trust that Jesus is going to accompany them through the Holy Spirit wherever they go in the world. He's not just in the temple. He's in you. And that was always the way it was meant to be understood. And so Stephen, his true legacy here is he gives the church, from the very beginning, a biblical theological basis for missions. Now change, as we all know, is quite hard. Especially when it's concerning our buildings and our customs, isn't it? The church has probably seen its share of difficult change. I'm sure building that building and moving it over there, while a source of great joy and pride for many, may have been a source of great pain and frustration for others. We love our buildings, don't we? Not just us. I mean, in general, people love the spaces that they're familiar with. We love the things that we connect sentimentally to important moments in our lives. We're sentimental people. We're nostalgic. We love our traditions and our customs. But Stephen shows us that those things can even get in the way of what God is doing in the world. God is not bound to a building. He's not bound to a building. If this building crumbled to the ground and that building crumbled to the ground like the walls of Jericho, EMC would still exist. Because God, this church is not buildings. We are this church. We are this church. And God's word is the scriptures, not our traditions of interpretation of it. God's word is the scriptures. And as long as we remember those things, I think buildings and traditions can come and go as necessary. But we must never imprison God or impede his mission because of our love for buildings and traditions. And that's a challenge to us. It's a challenge. I'm not even going to talk about Psalms. Because that's where we get really uptight. We love our Psalms. And I'm not arguing for anything. I'm just saying we love our Psalms. And whole churches will divide right in half over Psalms. God, save us from that. What about Stephen's death? And this is where we conclude. And I know the Joineses need to go get children, and there may be some... I don't think others have kids. So if you all need to slip out, you're not going to hurt their feelings. You may hurt my feelings, but not theirs. Stephen's death. Okay, so he died. What does that speak to his legacy? Well, first of all, it left an impression on Paul. So while Paul approved of it, he never forgot about it. And I think it played a part in his conversion. Now, obviously, we know about the Damascus Road and all that took place there, but I guarantee you that something began to change in Paul's heart, or Saul's heart, that day. Maybe he didn't even realize it yet. But I believe that witnessing this one in the way that he died had to have left some sort of lasting impression on his soul. But more than that, following his martyrdom, a great persecution began. And what we're going to find next week as we start chapter 8 is that the church begins to be scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Whoa. Suddenly they're not so comfortable in Jerusalem anymore. Where are they going? They're going out. Stephen's death shocked the church and provoked it to mission. And the same thing happens today. When someone is willing to die for the Lord. And not just death, I mean die to themselves. The gospel advances when we die to ourselves. That's Stephen's true legacy. Alrighty, it's 8:06. We are done with, almost two whole chapters of Acts. Can you believe that? That has never happened in the 3 years I've been teaching this Bible study. Never once have we covered that much. Usually it's like, we're lucky if we get through two verses. And here we manage to get through two chapters. Any closing thoughts or comments as we wind down for the night?
I got all the blanks.
That's a double miracle tonight. Margaret got everything. There were a lot of them too. A lot of blanks.
You did good.
Oh, well, you did good if you kept up and were able to get them all. Can you tell I'm excited to be back with you all on Wednesday nights? I miss this. I love Wednesday night. All righty, would someone like to close us in a prayer as we wind down for the night? Thank you. Go ahead.
Just pour it into our hearts and use it to grow in the spirit, you know. be better in communion with the Lord and our walk.
Hmm.
And ask for a sense of safety for the election and the inauguration coming up this week. We have loved ones who are, you know, saying farewell to their lost ones. We just ask that you provide us all encouragement for each and every one of us. And we may leave this place tonight filled with us.
Amen. All righty. God bless you. Have a good evening. Be safe.